your Bibles then to Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through God's Word in Luke. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a village, certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Heavenly Father, may that be our prayer today, as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eon Murray in the year 2000 wrote a book called Evangelicalism Divided. Next to the Bible, R.C. Sproul says, the greatest book ever written. What Eon Murray said in that book is what happens in England and the evangelical scene happens in America 50 years later. It was September 1939. Martin Lloyd-Jones was ordained as the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, England. He served there until 1968. And what he did when he assumed that pulpit was he immediately assessed the state of the church. See if you see any parallels with American church scene today. Martin Lloyd-Jones declared that the majority of Sunday morning pew sitters were unconverted. The majority were unconverted. Why? He said they were biblically ignorant. They had no conviction of sin, no training in doctrine or theology. Hence, they did not see their need of the new birth or a Savior. Prayer meetings, Bible studies were essentially non-existent. The resultant spiritual decline, coldness, and worldliness was directly related to the lack of spiritual life in a pulpit. D.L. Moody once said, "If you've got a dead church, light a fire in the pulpit." This was brought home to Nance and I this week when we talked to a lady who was a Sunday school teacher in a mainline church in Wilmer. She said, "If you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven." Well, one of the young people spoke up and said, "Well, if you don't believe in Jesus, then what?" She would not mention the word hell. And then when one of the young people spoke up and said, "Well, my uncle believes there's a big God upstairs and everybody goes up there because a God of love would never send anybody to hell." So then what she did was she thought that an uprising was happening, so she called in the pastor. The pastor would not say H-E-L-L. He was politically correct. But that man is not worthy being in any pulpit to preach anything related to the Word of God. Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of the people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. James 3:1, do not be many teachers, you will receive the greater condemnation. Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to say that the doctrinal truths were regarded as nonsense, embarrassing subjects. Many pastors never spoke of what makes the church a church. That's the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones says most pastors' sermons were topical, they were focused on current issues, they were man-centered, they were filled with pride in man's goodness, capabilities, and enlightenment. They stressed emotion over God's word. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says the surest way to make counterfeit Christians is to stress emotions over doctrine. And then he went on to say that the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture was regarded as false. Friends, that is the hot button in evangelicalism today, even in the university seminary levels. The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, that every word of God is true, that it's God breathed out, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:6 and Psalm 119, 160, that is being denied, and even in conservative seminaries this day. Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to say that the emphasis on decision in the majority of cases did not equal conversion. So you might say, well, what did he say then for a corrective? How do we correct this? The first thing we do is we pray. We get on our knees before Almighty God. And we recognize conversion is the work of God alone, that God also uses means to achieve his sovereign ends, and the principal one is preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world in its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, but to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says pastors need to fear God, not man. 2 Timothy 4:2, you preach the word, you be ready in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Preach the conviction of sin. Martin Luther says you preach the conviction of sin so that they come to hate their sin, or else they come to hate you. Augustine said the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. John 16:8 says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Friends, no one can save himself until he feels his desperate need, that he's lost in bondage to sin. He can't save himself. The way to be saved is by the Holy Spirit's awakening to that sin, to seek salvation solely in the Savior Jesus and his finished cross work, his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. In all that I've said so far, did you know that it's all wrapped up in our Bible text for today? Luke 17:11 to 19. It's unique to Luke. It's in the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry as he's traveling to Jerusalem and the cross to save his people from their sins. Jesus, I marvel at Jesus. He preached the gospel to his enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes that we've learned about in chapters 15, 16, all the way to Jerusalem and all the way to the cross. And even on the cross, what did Jesus say? Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when you read Acts 6:7, it says, many came to saving faith in Jesus among the priests, among those that condemned Jesus to the cross. Our Bible text today pictures a Samaritan. And he pictures those great doctrinal truths, the way of salvation for each one of us as sinners. And the nine picture the danger of being so close and yet so far, almost saved, but eternally lost. These great doctrinal truths in this text are urgently needed today in the streets, but especially in the pews across this land. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the last people to be saved are the people that think they're already saved. My prayer is that God's Spirit would convict us of our sin and need of the Savior. To us who are saved, this is good news. We've heard it before. Well, guess what? We're creatures of decay. We need to hear it again and again and again. Repetition is good. Martin Lloyd-Jones says repetition is a sign of a good teacher. I'll repeat it till my last breath. These are truths that we should rejoice in, that we praise God for His mercy and grace to us as sinners. And it should also motivate us. We should weep for those that are lost, that are bound in sin. We should proclaim the gospel to them. To those who are unbelievers here today, to those who are hypocrites, just pretenders, warming the pew, God's grace in Christ is for you. May this be the day the Holy Spirit awakens you to your lostness and sin, that you cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. You become a new creature in Christ, born again and heaven bound. There's an outline in the bulletin you can follow along as we address our title today, Are You Truly Converted? The first point is truly converted are needy and pray. Verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, you know that the 10 Grace Baptists, how much I hate the translation that says, now it happened. There's no such thing as it just happened. As most of the translations say, it came to pass. Everything is foreordained by God. Psalm 31:15, our times are in His hands. It came to pass. As Jesus went to Jerusalem, He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Galilee is to the north. Nazareth is in Galilee. And Capernaum is in Galilee. Jesus would go through Samaria on the way then to Judea. And Samaria is mentioned first here because of the importance of the Samaritan leper in our text. Look at verse 12. Then as Jesus entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers. They stood afar off. No doubt these 10 lepers had heard of Jesus' miracles. Mark 1, 40 to 45, Jesus had cleansed a leper. In Matthew 11, 5, Jesus had said to the disciples of John the Baptist, He says, the blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed. These 10 lepers realized that Jesus was their only hope for a cure. They stood afar off. What does that mean? Friends, the leprosy laws for Israel found in Leviticus 13 and 14. In ancient Israel, leprosy could be anything from dandruff to psoriasis. The worst form of that disease, all of us know about it because of the movie Ben-Hur, if you've ever seen that. Ben-Hur's mother and sister, they had this slowly progressing, incurable form of it, where it's in advanced stages. It marked people's faces, disfigured them. They rotted limbs where the limbs could actually fall off. The disease would strike terror into Jews. A person suspected of leprosy had to immediately go to the local health inspector, the priest. And then the priest then would make the determination whether they were clean or unclean. That's Leviticus 13, 1 through 3. If that person was pronounced unclean, literally, their whole life fell apart. They were ostracized, separated from home, family, and all other people. And anyone who touched a leper became ceremonially unclean. According to the temple scroll that is found among the dead scrolls, the Jews thought the leprosy was carried by the wind. And so if you were downwind from a leper, you see, that was forbidden by a rabbi. So the leper had to call out, unclean, unclean, Leviticus 14, 45. Hence the phrase, they stood afar off, porothen in the Greek, outside the camp, village at a distance. Leviticus 14, 46, he shall dwell alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. Look at verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You see, they had heard Jesus was coming to the village, so they rushed to the village edge. And then they had this cry, Master. They recognized Jesus' authority. They said, have mercy on us. Have pity on us. mercies, the goodness of God, which confronts and relieves our misery and guilt as fallen creatures. From others, they'd ask for alms. But from Jesus, they would ask for healing. He alone could cure their disease. He was their only hope. You notice the leprosy here, and I marvel at this. The leprosy broke down the walls of separation between the Samaritans and the Jews. You see, you couldn't be a Jew and go into Samaria. As soon as you crossed Samaria, you became ceremonially unclean. And if you had a Samaritan in your home, you know, you had to wash down the whole house. You were ceremonially unclean. You had to go and take a bath, get a new change of clothes. They were totally separated from others. They called them foreigners, half-breeds, because the Samaritans were indeed part Jew and they were part Babylonian. They had no contact with each other. But here, with the leprosy, all the walls of racial separation are broken down. They're all as if they were one and the same. And friends, remember that. The ground is level at the cross. The ground is level at the cross. And there's room for one more. John 8:48. The Jews accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. The Jews believed Samaria was full of demons and heretics. The Samaritans worshipped on Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is Samaria. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. But leprosy comes along irrespective of ethnicity, gender, or age. So too with sin, friends. Romans 3:23, the universality of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's like leprosy. With its proper diagnosis by the priest, so too with sin. Sin needs a proper diagnosis. If you're going to have a proper cure, you need a proper diagnosis. You just don't go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, I'm sick." Well, the doctor just said, "I'll write this out for you. Take this home and take two." No, you need a proper diagnosis first before the cure. So it is with sin. John Piper defines sin as any attitude, action, or desire that explicitly breaks a commandment of God, is done from a heart of unbelief, or does not bring glory to God. That is sin. R.C. Sproul says sin is cosmic treason. We incur a debt, punishment, and crime as finite people that is of infinite degree and proportion that we cannot pay back. Impossibility for us to pay it back and clean the slate. Remove the guilt, remove the punishment. 1 John 3:4, whosoever commits sin transgresses law, for sin is a transgression of the law. That law of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? Sin is want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. In sin, you see, there is a repayment to God's justice required. There must be a satisfaction. What is done today is there's a redactism. There's a redefining of sin. A sin is just a mere mistake. It's a peccadillo. It's an error in judgment. You see, I'm just a victim. It's something that happened to me in my womb because I happened to be born in this particular woman in this particular family. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. A lot of times, pulpits refuse to talk about sin. You see, you don't want to talk about sin, wrath, blood, judgment, punishment. Ooh, yuck. That's not going to bring anybody into the church. So they redefine it. Change the meaning of it. But you know what? Redefining it, ignoring it, laughing it off does not change the meaning of sin according to God. And God will judge sin. Doesn't change the biblical truth of Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. And sin must be forgiven to avoid eternal consequences in hell. And the problem with natural man is, as Jesus said in John 8:34, he who commits sin is in bondage to sin. He's in bondage to that sin, and he's blind to his sin. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, spiritually blind. Jesus said in Matthew 15:14 that the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Revelation 3:17. How many professing Christians in America are Laodicean Christians this day? They're lukewarm. And Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, and because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I got news for you, friends. Jesus doesn't spew true Christians out of his mouth. And what was the Laodicean professing Christian? He's somebody that says, I'm rich, increased in good, and I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you're blind, wretched, naked, poor, miserable, and you don't even know it. Revelation 3:17. You see, man is in bondage to sin, and he's blind to his sin condition. He must be awakened by the Holy Spirit to his hopeless plight and peril, and for his need of spiritual healing, cleansing, forgiveness in Jesus. And these 10 lepers, they knew their need. And so earnestly they cried for help. They prayed to the one and only one who could cure them. Alexander Pope once said, what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Psalm 10:4 says of the ungodly do not even seek God. God is in none of their thoughts. But an awakened sinner who realizes that he is in bondage to sin and he's helpless to save himself, he's like the publican in Luke 18:13 that stands afar off, beats on his breast, and wouldn't even look up, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You and I ask the question this day, why are there so many professing believers that pray so coldly or never pray at all? And I think the answer to that is this. Their sense of need is not as deep as it should be. They are not aware of their utter helplessness and need for God's mercy daily. Even for those of us who believe, John Murray says, sin no longer reigns, it still remains. We sin daily, and we need daily forgiveness. 1 John 1:7-9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican preacher who died in 1900, said this, if saints could only see their souls as the 10 afflicted lepers saw their bodies, they would pray far better than they do. Are you truly converted? The first point is the truly converted are needy and pray. The second point is the truly converted are ready to obey. Verse 14. So when Jesus saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priests. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. We ask the question, why did Jesus send the lepers to the priests? Well, this is pre-cross. The ceremonial system was still operating, and Jesus respected it, followed it, because it was ordained by God, the Father. But we know that post-cross, those were the shadows. Jesus was the substance. He's the fulfillment. All the ceremonial systems was done away with. Colossians 2:17. Secondly, why did Jesus send the lepers to the priests? Was to verify the miracle. The priests were the local health inspectors as to being clean or unclean. So you had to get the verdict from the priest of clean, or those lepers could never return to their home. They could never return to their family. And number three, to offer sacrifice. To offer sacrifice. Leviticus 14:2, 3, and 20. And acknowledge they had received God's grace. Look at the end of verse 14. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. Friends, to question that command of Jesus to stand still, to do nothing, or to propose countermeasures accomplishes nothing. The leprosy of the body would still remain, even as the sin condition of the soul. You think of the scribes and the Pharisees and their oral law. They didn't like what God's law said, so what did they do? They had 1,000 man-made laws, substituted them for God's law. Self-righteous, headed for hell. You think of Naaman the Syrian, who was the leper, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 19. The little girl that was captured from Israel said, well, if Naaman would go to Elisha, the prophet of God, in the city of Dothan in Israel, he'd be healed. So Naaman went there, and he stood outside, and he expected Elijah to come out, say a few words over him, and he'd be healed. When Elijah didn't come out, he sent a servant out, and he said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman broke into a rage. He says, hey, he's not doing it the way I wanted it. And he says, we got purer rivers in Damascus than here. And then the servants said to Naaman, if Elijah had said do something great, wouldn't you do it? Can't you just go wash and be clean? So he went to the Jordan. What'd he do? He had to take off his clothes so that everybody could see the white leprosy that covered his whole body. And in that humility, he dunked 7 times in the Jordan, and he was cleansed. He was cleansed. And then he said, I know that there is only one true God. Only one true God. Friends, the commands of Jesus are simple. They're straightforward. They're unmistakable. It doesn't require rocket science, but it does require the Holy Spirit's illumination so that you understand things spiritually. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Know what Scripture says. Pray and obey with a childlike faith to be blessed. The biblical principle here is your faith will make you well in verse 19. That's the way it was with the woman in Mark 5, 34 that had the blood disorder for 18 years. She touched Jesus, she was healed. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Blind Bartimaeus in Jericho was the same thing. Your faith has made you well. You see, in the Bible, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And it's the same thing with the Samaritan here and the lepers that were cleansed. See, you and I must note that Jesus commands, but he also requires implicit ready obedience, faith and exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. And that's the pathway to blessing, forgiveness, and salvation. I ask you this day, are you awakened enough to your peril and sin to put away your foolish pride? Humble yourself before sovereign God, knowing that God will forgive your sin, bless you, and save you. John 7, 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Are you truly converted? The first point was the truly converted are needy and pray. The second point is the truly converted are ready to obey. And the third point is the truly converted are thankful every day. Verses 15 through 19. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. Just think, only one returned to glorify, exalt, magnify, honor God. And the question is asked, were the others grateful? Did you know a lot of commentators will say, those other 9 weren't grateful? I disagree. They were grateful. I'm sure they were. I'm sure they may even have dropped down on their knees and thanked God on the way to the priest, before they got that clean bill of health from the priest, and before they ran home to their loved ones. Look at verse 16. And that one fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Here's the key. You see, only one returned to give thanks. And you and I ask ourselves, what's thanks? Thanks is an attitude of gratitude. And gratitude is a species of joy that arises in one's heart in response to the one who does you a favor. That's gratitude. And this man went and prostrated himself before Jesus. That evidenced his humility before Jesus and evidenced his faith in Jesus. He came to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Only Jesus as God could heal him, and his healing was all of God's mercy to him through Jesus. The nine were healed, you see, but they did not see themselves as recipients of God's undeserved mercy. They were a lot like the servants that you and I have looked at in verses 7 through 10 here of chapter 17, that it was God's duty to do them good because of their innate goodness. Chuck Colson, before he died in 2012, said, "The greatest myth of our century is that man is created good." Did you know they have 88% of Americans, and that includes most people in the church pews in America this day, that think that man is born innately good, that there's an innate little island of righteousness in you and I that makes us better than that next person so that we respond to the gospel and they don't. And that truth is straight from the pit of hell and has led many, many people astray in their pride. Pride, as C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is the sin. That's the number one sin that God hates, is pride. Thankfulness. Most people today think that God owes them something. He doesn't owe us anything. And if he owes us anything, it's not grace and it's not mercy, because that's the very definition of grace and mercy. Grace is undeserved favor. And Romans 11:6 says, if it's of works, it's not of grace, and if it's of grace, it's not of works. There is no merit in us whatsoever. No innate island of goodness, not one shred. As David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5 and Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:11, "There's none that seeks after God. There's none that understands." Roman 3:12, "We've all gone astray. We've all turned our own way. We're altogether worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one." And when you spiritually understand that and you prostrate yourself before Jesus, then you can identify with this Samaritan, and then in your obedience to him and seeing who he is according to his truth, you will be saved when you put your faith in Jesus. And you know that Jesus is not the genie in the bottle. He's not the cosmic butler. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the suffering servant. He's the only true Savior. Romans 1:21, "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither they were thankful." What's the two marks of an unbeliever? The two marks of an unbeliever is he is not thankful. He does not glorify God, and he does not give thanks. Verse 17 and 18. "So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? You see the amazement of Jesus? Considering the wonder of his grace, only one of 10 returned. And verse 18, "Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And that foreigner means a Samaritan. And by implication there, the other 9 were Jews. The other 9 were Jews, and you see the 9 then were marked by gross ingratitude. Very condemning to a Jew, because Romans 9, 2-5, they were the ones that had received the covenant, the law of God, and all the blessings of God, chosen as his people, and Jesus even came from the Jews. There's a danger, isn't there? Luke 12:48, "Too much is given, much is required." They incur the greater condemnation because of the greater blessings to them. Look at verse 19. "And Jesus said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Sozo in the Greek. Your faith has made you well. Literally, it means your faith has saved you. You see, it's not just a physical healing here, but it's the spiritual healing that's the greatest thing here. And we see by the one Samaritan returning and the other 9 didn't. Matthew 19:30. "The first shall be last, and the last first." For Luke, faith is connected to forgiveness of sins, to salvation, to humility and glorifying God. Whereas unbelievers are marked by thanklessness, the self-righteousness, and an attitude that God owes them something. We as believers should be marked by thankfulness. Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I ask the question this day, why are we as believers often so thankless? Number one, I think it evidences a lack of fearing God, a lack of knowing God and Scripture, knowing doctrine, theology. Number two, it evidences a still prevailing pride in self, a lack of humility. And number three, it evidences we lack a deep, deep sense of our own sin and guilt and how undeserving we are of God's mercy and grace. And friends, if you and I realize that, that is the secret of a thankful spirit. We need to pray daily for the Spirit's filling, to seek God's forgiveness, a thankful spirit, and a spirit that never tires in glorifying Christ. Are you truly converted? 3 points this morning. Truly converted are needy and pray. The truly converted are ready to obey. And the third point, the truly converted are thankful every day. Augustine, that great bishop of Hippo, died in 430 AD. He told of a situation that arose soon after his conversion to saving faith in Jesus. One day he was walking down the street, and he saw his former mistress. She also saw him. Augustus turned, and he began to walk away in the opposite direction. But the woman with whom he'd lived with so many years tried to catch up with him, and she cried out, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I!" And Augustine broke into a run, and he says, "Yes, but it's not I." You see what had happened with Augustine. He was lost, but was found. He was bound to sin, but he was freed from that bondage through faith in Christ and his shed blood. And Augustine reckoned himself a new man in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old all things are becoming new, the old things are passed away. And Romans 6:1, how can we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Augustine was truly converted. And friends, three things occur with true conversion. Number one, conviction of sin. Two, confession of sin. And number three, a coming to Jesus for salvation. Conviction of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Confession of sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then coming to Jesus for salvation. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. 10 lepers came to Jesus for healing. Only one was healed whole, both physically and spiritually. 9 had been enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. Hebrews 6:4. They believed for a time, but in their experience of being healed and undergoing God's mercy, yet they were not truly converted. 1 in 10. 1 in 10. Keep running that through your mind. 1 in 10. 1 in 10. Did you know that over the years of the Billy Graham Crusades, that statistics say that for every 10 people that came forward, there's only one that stuck? Out of every 10 that came forward, there's only one that endures. One endures to this day. 1 in 10. And the question today, is that true of the pew sitters on this Sunday morning? Only 1 in 10 is truly converted. Friends, I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the remnant from cover to cover. From Abraham, Moses, and David, all the way through the New Testament, all the way through. And especially in the church age. Luke 18:8. Jesus says, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" Matthew 7:13 and 14. "Strive to enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few, 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 1 in 10, there be that find it." Oh, but Pastor, Revelation 7:9 says there's going to be a great multitude before the throne of God, which no one can count, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Yeah, I know the verse, but I also know when it occurs. It occurs post-church age, mid-tribulation. Mid-tribulation. The trib is yet future. It's not the present church age. What should you do this day if you're not truly converted? First thing is obvious. You pray. You cry out to God for mercy. Just like the 10 lepers, just like the publican in Luke 18:13, you get on your prostrate yourself before God, you beat on your breast, and you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you recognize John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to the only true Savior and be healed from your lostness and bondage and sin. The hymn writer had it right. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for this portion of your holy word on the 10 lepers that were cleansed. Dear Heavenly Father, may we be sobered by the 1 in 10. Only 1 in 10 was truly made whole. Only 1 in 10 was truly converted. The 9 came so close, and yet so far. And we think of all of those in America, Dear Heavenly Father, that have grown up, as it were, in the church. They've heard so much from the Bible. They've heard so much of the Bible stories. They assume, Dear Heavenly Father, so much. And may we again we be sobered by the 1 in 10. And also, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the last people to be saved are the ones that think they're already saved. May we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And may we be humble ourselves before you always, knowing that it's only through Jesus' shed blood, his worth, his merit, his goodness, his sacrifice on the cross, his shed blood, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we are saved. May we always marvel at that and wonder at it. And I thank you for the blood that never loses its power, that grace is still available for the lost sinner this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.